Many years ago, a very wise person said to me and in a group of people I was with, something that has always stuck with me. Pride and despair grow from the same root. And the root is me at the center. The root is the it's all about me root. And both pride, hey, I'm all that in a bag of chips, and despair, woe is me, I'm disappointed, I'm disillusioned, me. Both of those grow from that same rotten root. If that is true, it strikes me that the opposite probably is also true. That if you have a good root, God at the center, God as Lord of all, Savior of all, rather than me, then true humility grows from that, rather than pride. And along with that then, true joy, true hope, true contentment, true courage also grow from that same root. So that true humility and true confidence and true joy grow from the same root. If you look at the cross of Jesus and you look at it truthfully, it will lead you to humility. Jesus died because I needed him to do that. I needed a Savior. I could not save myself. I was so far from the person that God made me to be. I have failed to measure up in so many ways that really matter that God himself had to come to rescue me. I was in trouble. That brings about true humility if you look at the cross. But if you look at the cross at the same exact time, you see something out of which should grow tremendous joy and peace and hope. For at the cross, God himself gave himself for me, for you. We are of that much value to God. That's who we are. Great humility, true humility, great joy, great confidence, growing from the same good root. May God help us to build our lives on that good root and help us to know that in Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. Amen? Amen. Well, we're continuing our study in the book of Timothy. It's interesting that we come to this text, all of chapter 5 and the first couple of verses of chapter 2, during what we call stewardship month. It's a tradition in our church, in many Presbyterian churches, and probably in other types of churches as well, that November tends to be the annual stewardship month. And it's interesting for me how these things have come together. This text in Timothy and this notion of stewardship. I knew when I planned the Timothy studies that we would eventually, and in November, get to some stuff about money. Because later in Timothy, at the very end of Timothy, he has a couple of very poignant verses, sections about money. So I knew that it would kind of relate to stewardship, but we're not there yet. We're in this part that talks about relationships in the church today. And it's very interesting to me how these things have come together, and God for me, and I hope for all of us, has expanded my understanding of real stewardship. Before we get into the text today, I do want to say a couple things about stewardship and stewardship month here at Covenant. We've brought our pledges to the Lord, and in fact, I'm going to stop right now. I'm going to pray because we didn't do it before, but I'm going to pray a prayer of dedication for these things pledges that have been brought. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do affirm that you own everything, and we affirm that we are privileged to be part of your family and part of this church here at Covenant. Lord, I pray that you would help us to make good on the commitments that we have made, not because you need them, but because we need to give them, and because that's who we are. Lord, we pray that the gifts given throughout the coming year would serve to honor you and glorify you and further the work of your kingdom. Lord, that you would increase our joy in giving. And that you would help us to know that there is nothing better to be in all the world than your stewards. And we pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen. Thanks. So it's very important to me that we understand when we talk about stewardship, as we tend to do in a special way once a year, that when we talk about stewardship and Stewardship Month, this is not about fundraising. This is very important to me. Fundraising is what the symphony has to do, what various organizations have to do in order to keep their thing going. That's not what we're doing here. Why? By the way, that wonderful slideshow that Julie put together for us, wasn't that beautiful? I think we can clap. Thank you. It's important to me that we understand that what you saw there was not so much an advertisement for why you should give money to the church. Look at all this great stuff we do. And you know, we're not going to be able to do it unless you give some of your money. That's not what we're doing here. That was properly, and I think in this overarching reality of stewardship, that was a celebration of who we are and what we do around here, and that we all get to be a part of in one way or another. Through our giving of time, of effort, of talent, of ideas, of money, of resources, we get to be a part of those kind of things. That's who we are. It's a celebration of what's going on around here, of who we are as God's people here at Covenant. That's what that was. Not an advertisement saying, well, this is why you should give. If the only reason that you should give to this church is so that we can keep the doors open, the lights on, and keep doing programs, then we should shut it down right now. There are better reasons for what we do. The key concept in this is this concept of being a steward. Stewardship, it's in the word. We are stewards, and a steward is somebody that takes care of stuff that doesn't belong to him or her. A steward is somebody who's entrusted with resources, money, possessions of one kind or another, authority, given something that belongs to somebody else for them to make use of, for them to administer. But it doesn't belong to them. They're stewards of somebody else's stuff. Everything we need to know about stewardship is found in one verse in the Bible, and it's Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all who dwell in it. That's it. Everything belongs to God. I belong to God. You belong to God. Everything in my house belongs to God. My house itself belongs to God. And there's more. So our giving is an issue of our identity before it is an issue of resources. We give because that's who we are. So the message, the proper message during a stewardship time, on a stewardship dedication Sunday, or during a stewardship month, or in a stewardship announcement, is not, well, we need some of your money if we're going to keep the church running. Again, if the only reason for people to give money to the church is so it keeps running, let's shut it down. It's more than that. The message, the proper message at stewardship time, I think, is simply this. Remember. Remember who we are. And remember whose we are. And the rest of it, quite honestly, will take care of itself. Today we are looking at a text from 1 Timothy that instructs him as to how to handle various issues related to human relationships, particularly in the church. I would suggest that this is about what I call relational stewardship. This is where God has expanded for me in a very practical way this notion of stewardship. Now, I think we understand relational stewardship in certain ways, like, for instance, parents. We understand that parents have a responsibility toward their children, right? I mean, parents who who do not accept responsibility, who do not operate with responsibility toward their children, of being stewards of their children, are called criminals. And we all understand that. A parent that neglects his or her children is doing something we all would acknowledge is wrong. We understand that they have a role and a rightful responsibility toward their children, right? Stewards of their children. We understand it in that particular relationship. What's happened for me, though, as I've looked at this text today, in light of stewardship that we're supposed to be talking about this month, is it's sort of expanded my understanding. That what is true in a particular way for parents, for their children, is really true for all of us in terms of all of our relationships. We are to be good stewards of the relationships that God has given to us, whatever they are. Other people belong to God just like you and I do, and how we deal with them matters to their Creator. We can deal with other people in apathy or in love. As precious creations of God or usable and disposable commodities. As glorious and responsible image bearers of God or as competing animals or complex machines simply doing what they are programmed for. I am responsible before God for how I treat you, just like I am responsible before God for what I do with the time, abilities, possessions, and money He has entrusted to me. He's also entrusted people to me in my sphere of influence, in my relational world, and I am to be a good steward of those gifts. Let's look at our text for today. It's 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1 through chapter 6, verse 2. The Apostle Paul, writing to his young colleague, whom he's left in charge in Ephesus for the church or churches in the area of Ephesus, a center of Christian activity in the first century. He says this, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that you would help us to understand these things, to take them to heart, and to see them played out in our own lives. Lord, I pray that you would teach us today about the length and the breadth and the wonder of this calling to be your good stewards. And I pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen. So there is a lot in that text. You know, we could do a whole series of sermons on that. We're not going to be able to touch on most of it. I just want to draw out some general principles here. I would again encourage you to take a look at your Timothy guide for the week that I think will be able to address some of the more specific issues that you find in this text, although even that is quite limited. But I want us to focus on what I call two relational principles that I think are found in this text. Two relational principles for churches rightly taking a holistic approach to stewardship. This notion of relational stewardship, that we are to be good stewards for and with other people. Stewards of the relationships that God has given us. The first principle is this: we are family in Christ. We are family in Christ. Paul says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity." We are a family in Christ, and we are to treat each other as such. We are to treat one another like mothers, fathers, sisters, brothers, sons, daughters. If you have to correct an older person, and this was probably an issue for Timothy, he's a relatively young man in a culture that values the wisdom that comes with age. And he's been placed in charge of this group of believers in Ephesus. And probably there are going to be occasions where he is going to need to correct, rebuke, say, "Hey, that needs to stop. That's not right," to a man who is older than him. How is he supposed to do that? And the answer is, like you would your own father. If dad needed to hear something, maybe something he didn't really want to hear, but you knew he needed to hear it, it would be good for him to hear it, there was a correction that needed to happen, how would you speak to your own father? How would you approach him? How would you couch the things that you had to say? How would you help him to understand that what you were trying to tell him was because you cared about him and honored him, rather than were lording it over him or just simply trying to gain power? That this really was about him and his importance and not about you and your importance. How would you do that? Well, however that is, that's how Paul says you are to approach older men in the church when it's time to correct and encourage them. Same thing with people of other types and ages in the life of your church. How do you look at younger women here in our church family? Or younger men here in our church family? Paul tells us, like they were your daughter, like they were your son. It's actually a very helpful guide. If you're not doing that, if you're looking at people within our church family to begin with, and I think it can extend out into the community around us, if you're not looking at people as though they were your own family members, you need to change how you're looking at them. This is good relational stewardship. Then, second principle, along with we are family in Christ, is this. We are to be serving servants. And that serving servants is a intentionally ambiguous phrase. First of all, we are to be serving servants. That's who we are. We are to be servants who serve. This means that we have a bias toward giving. We are to be generous. If someone approaches us with a need, we start from an attitude of generosity rather than being guarded and suspicious. I've long understood that in one sense, there's two ways you can go through life. You can go through life being generous, having a generous spirit, having a generous heart, or you can go through life making darn sure that nobody ever takes advantage of you. But you can't do both. You can't do both. I mean, the second, being guarded and making sure that nobody takes advantage of you, is wise, especially in this world. People will take advantage of you. I know none of you have ever experienced that in your life. People will take advantage of you. It's what they do. I think it's probably what I do too, given the opportunity. So there is wisdom in being guarded and making sure that nobody takes advantage of you, being suspicious. But that is not the attitude that we are to adopt and embrace as God's people. We are to begin and have a bias, a leaning toward generosity. And if that means sometimes we get taken advantage of, so be it. But, and I think this text beautifully brings it out in a lot of specific instances, but in that giving, with that attitude of generosity, we are not to be foolish. We are to consider what is truly good for one another. We are to consider what is best for our family. So along with being serving servants, who we are, and having our bias toward giving, which is always going to be the starting point, we also are serving servants. What we do. We are servants who serve, and we serve to the best of our ability, servants. This is what we do. It means wisdom and discernment in giving. After the first service today, our organist, Nancy, gave me this really short story, which fits really beautifully. She said that she was sharing with me her son was a youth minister down in L.A. somewhere. And one day, I don't know exactly what the context was, but some homeless type person came up to him and said, asked him if he could give him some money. And he hit him at just the right time. So this youth minister guy gave him $5. Guy said, thanks, walked away. And in this particular case, for whatever reason, Nancy's son decided to follow him. He followed him down the street, around the corner, as he went into a 7-Eleven store. He watched as the man went back to the alcohol section of 7-Eleven and got a bottle of booze and brought it up to the counter. And he was paying the man at the counter. Nancy says it's a true story. And as he was handing the guy this $5 bill to pay for his alcohol, the kid came up behind him, grabbed the $5, said, "Not with my $5, you don't," and walked out. I don't know if you like that story or hate that story, but to me, there's that balance. I mean, he invested a little bit of time, a little bit of effort, maybe a little bit of risk, who knows, emotional risk for sure, to follow up on the gift that he had given. His bias was generosity. You need help. You say you need help. Here it is. But then followed up on it, and when he saw that his help wasn't going to actually help this guy at all, not in the long run, he took it back. That's just a little tiny snippet picture of what we're talking about here. Why is that important? Because it's important that we're serving servants, that the service that we give is to people that we are doing our best to encourage to be healthy and whole. And being healthy and whole means having an attitude and living a lifestyle that is not about taking all the time. That's not good for us. That is not about entitlement. I deserve whatever I can get out of you. That's not good for us. That's a deadly way of living for anybody. The right way to live is to live as a person who's here to help others, to consider the needs of others, to use what we've got to benefit other people rather than desperately always trying to get everybody else to benefit me all the time. It's not good for me to do that. So we serve those, when we're serving people, we are serving people that we are doing our best to help toward that kind of a healthy lifestyle. We are serving servants. To the best of our ability to help them be so. Encouraging others-oriented, life-giving health and wholeness. Promoting righteousness in relationship to other people. Paul brings this out. He talks about widows. He says, yes, those who are truly in need, give them help. But he also talks about enrolling them. What's that mean? And commentators don't think that just simply means you have a list of widows that you're willing to give money to on a regular basis, but rather that you were registering widows, registering older women whose husbands had died in an office of the church, in a role in the church, in a recognizable ministry of service in the church. Kind of like you have deacons, you got elders, we have small group leaders. Well, apparently in first century Ephesian church and other churches, they had widows, which was a place of honor in the life of the church for those no longer married, older in life, who had a particular place of service within the life of the church. This was a way of honoring them as valued, significant parts of the church family in a way that was recognizable by others. They're enrolled as widows in our church. We've got a list. We got their pictures up on a bulletin board somewhere. This honors them and honors their service in the church. It encourages that kind of giving. And Paul talks about the kind of lifestyle that these women would have, the things that they did, contrasting it with those that were what did he call them? He said they were self-indulgent. That was the word that he used in our translation. Self-indulgent, and those that are self-indulgent are dead even though they're alive. Unhealth, sickness. We don't encourage that. We encourage health, which means a lifestyle of giving. And if you have older women, husbands have died, you enroll them and you affirm them. That's a way that you are encouraging them toward health and wholeness. He says some things about elders, overseers, pastors. He says that they're worthy of honor. I like that verse. And it includes, apparently, supporting them financially. And I got to tell you, that verse, again, looking at it in terms of relational stewardship, a light bulb went on for me, and I realized something about my relationship with you. You know, I've been here for many years, and you pay me. I hope this isn't a shock to anyone. If it is, talk to somebody else. Don't talk to me. You pay me for the work that I do here. And I've always sort of thought of it in terms of, well, you get paid so that, as a pastor, so that you don't have to have another job, so that you can be more fully dedicated to studying and teaching and counseling and leading and all the things that pastors are supposed to do in the life of a church. You set me apart. You make it possible for me not to have to work elsewhere for a significant amount of time so that I can support myself and my family as your pastor. And that's true. But I realize from here that there's another aspect to this, a relational aspect to this, a deeper aspect, and that is this. By the fact that you pay me for what I do here, you honor me. I guess the analogy that comes to my mind in that is, you know, in sports, or probably lots of other things, but sports is the one that I'm most aware of. You know, half the time you read an article about some sports hero, it's about how much money they're getting paid, right? I mean, you read probably as much about how much money our athletic heroes are getting paid as you do about what they actually do on the fields of play, right? negotiations about should they be the highest paid tight end in the NFL, you know, stuff like that. And you realize that there's something attached to the amount of money that they're paid that is attached to this notion of honor. They don't need another $1 million. But if they get paid another million, they're the highest paid. That's an honor. Well, the world understands that, and it's in here too. And I just want to say that realizing that, I'm humbled, and I realize that I am honored to be your pastor in part because you pay me. I would like to say that that's good relational stewardship. It is a privilege. It's an encouragement for me to be honored in that way. Again, not all glory to God, but that there's that you're taking care of me, and I'm honored by that. Thank you. He also says that in terms of elders, that you got to be careful that you don't let those in leadership in the church, those who stand in front, pastors, elders, deacons, that you don't let them become targets of other people who want to make charges against them. I mean, nowadays, in our culture, all you got to do is charge somebody. It doesn't actually have to be true. You can ruin their life by just accusing people of stuff, right? Because everybody assumes it's true, especially if you're a leader in the community, if you're a policeman, if you're a pastor, if you're a politician. I mean, all you do is accuse them and, you know, deed's done to a large extent. And Paul tells Timothy, don't let anyone do that. Don't entertain any charge unless you've got two or three witnesses. If you've got verification, if there's reason to believe it's true, okay, now we'll talk. But if it's just one person accusing another person, don't do that. Well, that's also about how you relate to your leaders. You got their back. He also says that if things prove to be true, there are some things to do. I'll get to that in just a second. Similarly with bondservants or slaves. Now again, I believe through the work of God, through history, through his church especially, we no longer affirm slavery, at least the notion that one person owns another person. This economic reality in the first century is one that we've done away with, and rightfully so. People say the seeds of abolition are in the scriptures, and I believe that to be true. If you don't believe me, read Philemon once or twice. But in those days, slavery was still practiced. And he's saying to slaves, honor your master. That's good relational stewardship. We can use that kind of advice, I think, in our culture to apply to employers' employees. If you're an employee, listen to what Paul says here and in other places to slaves. And consider that in terms of how you relate to those that employ you. So along with then, we serve servants. We encourage health and wholeness in those that we serve. That's part of this relational stewardship. By encouraging others-oriented, life-giving health and wholeness in them, we also discourage self-centered, deadly sin and sickness in them. We restrain evil. And that's good relational stewardship. He tells the slaves, don't use the fact that you're both in Christ, don't use the fact that you're part of God's family as an excuse for not serving well. Oh, I don't have to do that. He's my brother in Christ. I can get away with a lot. He says, don't do that. Rather, let this reality spur you toward particularly good service. That's good relational stewardship. To the elders, if in fact there are charges that are brought that you do entertain and they turn out to be true, he says, rebuke them in public. In cases of them being involved in sin, unrepentant sin, rebuke them in public, he says. It's interesting to me, as I think about that, and this concept of privacy that is so important in our culture. I mean, privacy is a huge issue in our culture. Nobody should be able to see what you're doing if you want it to remain private, right? It strikes me that privacy actually is not a biblical value. Again, I don't think that means we intrude into other people's lives where we're not wanted, but this insistence on privacy is the highest of all goals. Better to let people do incredibly evil things than to infringe on their privacy That's our culture. May not be a biblical value. Got to be careful with it, I admit. But here, he's saying, if in fact you have a leader who is found to be in unrepentant sin, rebuke them and do it publicly. Why? This is good relational stewardship because it shows that we expect them to behave responsibly rather than making excuses or cooperating with their self-destructive behavior. This is bad. We all see it. We identify it. Don't do this. It matters. One can see that this also would have benefits for the health of the church family as a whole. Wrongdoing is exposed and seen for what it is, rather than tucked back quietly in the corner or back in the closet. We don't even deal with it. Things are right or wrong. Things are not right or not talked about. You see? You see the difference? So we do a benefit to the whole church family, and I would suggest also to the community. Along these lines, I'll share personally. My entire life as a pastor, and it's been a challenge, I have maintained the stance that I do not marry people who are living together. I don't do it. Why? Because living together, rather than being married without making vows, is a bad idea. It is destructive to people. Not necessarily the two of you, but when you look at it as a whole and its effect on our society, it is bad. It's confusing. It harms people. It means that people are not treated with the dignity and the respect that they deserve as human beings. The idea that I would sleep with somebody, that I would be involved in the ultimate act of intimacy with someone without making any kind of promises, without making any vows to them, degrades them and degrades me. They deserve better, and so do I. To concur with people in a confusing institution of living together, well, you don't know exactly what it is. And if somebody walks out, is that just like, well, you're not my girlfriend anymore? Or is it like a divorce? I mean, who knows? Dishonors people. It is a destructive reality in our culture. So I, on behalf of you, have all these years stood against it. To say, no, we don't cooperate with this. We don't turn a blind eye to this. This is not the way to do it. Now, I would hasten to add, now that I've opened up this can of worms, we want to be redemptive. It's not the final word. If people will agree with God and say, you know what we're doing is wrong, we're going to stop. And as part of our preparation for marriage, we are not going to live together anymore. Great. We can do this. It's not about what you did yesterday. It's about what you are doing today. It is about who you are and are you going to agree with God or not. We're going to stand for that. Well, in many ways, this is one of these manifestations and many others where we say, no, this is wrong. It's not the unpardonable sin. We love you. In fact, that's why we're saying we won't do it, because we actually do love you and others like you and all the kids in our youth group. We love all these people. We don't want them to be encouraged to go down a road that is going to harm them. So we stand against it. Paul says you do that. You do that in a public way. This is good relational stewardship. In a way, too, this public rebuke idea helps everyone to realize that all our sins tend to leave evidence. You know, we may think that the wrongdoing we know is wrong is just, it's very private and we just keep it to ourselves and, you know, we'll just deal with it ourselves. But whatever sin we're involved in is leaving breadcrumbs. Breadcrumbs that other people are going to see. Maybe somebody else will eat some of them. And it's not good. And it's not hidden. And eventually, as Paul says about evil and about our good works, all of it comes to light eventually. God knows everything. Nobody gets away with anything in the eyes of God. Better to address it now. This is good relational stewardship. And then all the things that he says about widows. You know, don't enroll younger widows because they're going to want, they're young. They've still got jet engine stuff in their Volkswagen bodies. Yeah. It's not till later that you're driving around in a beater like this. Okay? And you don't want to enroll them as a widow because they're not going to be able to fulfill that calling of dedication to the Lord, a life of prayer, a life of sacrificial service for others. They're going to want to have a life. They're going to want to get married. And in some cases, apparently that meant they were turning away from the Lord altogether. I can't do this. No, you don't have to do this. You can live the life that God has called you to live. So we don't want to put you in a position, set you up for failure. But all these things that Paul is saying about widows, make sure that they're truly widows, that they're truly in need, that they really are all by themselves, that they really don't have help. And this is in a culture where there wasn't a welfare system. And translating this all into our culture will be a difficult transition. But it seems to me Paul is after here in all these cases is this notion of relational stewardship, of caring for others in a way that helps them toward health and wholeness rather than codepending with them in a lifestyle that's self-destructive. Entitlement. It's all about me. I need to take from you because I deserve it rather than I need to give to you because that's who I am. That you want to encourage this kind of health in people in the way that you relate to them. That you don't just hand somebody a $5 bill and then you're done with it and think you've done a good thing. Any more than you would hand to your own kids a $5 bill every day and figure you're done with it. Parents, you do that? I gave you your $5. That's all I do. I mean, when you find out what your kid did with that $5 and it wasn't good, it matters, right? Same with others. We care about their health and wholeness. We stand against deadly self-indulgence in others as well as in ourselves. We help one another not to give in to attitudes of entitlement or to playing the victim to elicit help from others that we could be providing for ourselves. We don't want to do that. Not because of some kind of legalistic rule orientation. Lose that idea. It's not that we only give to people who deserve it and there's our 10-point checklist. No. It's for their own good that you would do that, right? We're not going to help you destroy yourself. This is what Paul's after. As Christ followers, we are called and equipped to be good stewards of the wonderful gifts of God that are our relationships. All of them. And so we are to give to one another joyfully and sacrificially, but also wisely. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for your word that blesses us, that teaches us, that directs us. Lord, I pray that the things that we have shared today are in accordance with your will and character, and that they will and do inform us as to how we are to live as your people, those who bear your image, those who are called to a life of love, of giving, of sacrifice, but also a life of wise stewardship of the resources, the things, the people that you have blessed us with. And we pray these things in your name and for your sake. Amen.